Please open your Bible to Paul's first letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2, which in the Pew Bible can be found on page 991. Our sermon will be covering verses 11 through 15. For context, we're going to read beginning in verse 8. Once again, I remind you that this is the holy, inspired, and infallible word of our God. I desire, then, that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We ask that you would be present with us by your Spirit, that you would give us wisdom and insight into your word, that we would receive it with gladness, and that we would be not only hearers of it, but doers of it for your glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this is one of the most attacked passages in the Scriptures, both by outsiders, also some who are in the church, and is certainly avoided by many in the church as one of those do not enter passages for fear that someone might be offended. And looking at it, having modern ears as we do, we can understand why that would be the case. This passage seems at times harsh, sexist, unfair to our modern ears. And even as we mentioned last week, as we covered verses 9 and 10 of this chapter, we don't have the option of not talking about it or not dealing with it. The Scriptures talk about it. It's what the Scriptures say. The question is, what are they teaching? What is the proper understanding of them? How can we apply them into our lives? And so these are the questions that we are bringing to the passage this evening. How are we to understand what Paul says here, particularly concerning women? How does it apply in our day? And can we really believe it and uphold the value of women at the same time? Well, as we go to examine these questions, I have particular questions I want you to be thinking about to help us in our study of this passage. First again, for the children. Why does Paul forbid women to be in charge over men? Why is it that he forbids this in this passage? And then two additional ones for the rest. First, why is it important for Paul to give these commands? And secondly, what does Paul mean by saved through childbearing? So, why does Paul forbid women to be in charge over men? Why is it important for Paul to give these commands, and what does Paul mean by saved through childbearing? As we come to our text, remembering our context here, where we find ourselves in this letter, what is going on? Paul has left Timothy in Ephesus to bring right order in the church, and in this chapter, he's speaking of that proper order in worship. He began by giving instructions for the men leading in prayer, and has just treated on the need for modesty of dress for women in worship. And now he continues his discussion on women in worship, dealing with their role in the worship service. And so let's consider the passage once again, particularly looking at verses 11 and 12, and what the content of Paul's command is. He says, beginning in verse 11, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." And so, very simply, the content of the Paul's command, women are, in the context of the worship service here, to be quiet, not teaching or exercising authority over a man. We find a similar idea from Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, in verses 33 through 35, and so it would be helpful for us to look and consider that as well, where there he says, "As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silence in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church." So what's the context here? Paul is speaking in the context of the church, particularly the church worship service, and Paul is commanding this quiet and submissive attitude in women, and thus is excluding them from any posture of authority over man in the context of the church worship service. And this includes then teaching. Women are not to be teaching in the church worship service according to the command of Paul. Particularly, Paul is calling for them not to teach or lead in this service of worship. Now, what does this look like realistically? If we're just to break down what Paul is saying, well, firstly, that women, therefore, are not to be holding church office. We see this when we come to the next chapter, chapter 3. He gives the requirements of church office, and all of them are requirements for men. Paul sees church office as being restricted to those who are men, so whether elders or deacons, that is the case. But also, we find this in the rest of Scripture. It's not just Paul. Whenever we hear of elders or shepherds in the Scriptures, they're always men that are being referred to. This is not a novel idea that Paul is coming up with. This is the way that the Lord has always ordered His church. And so, in particular, women are not to lead in the worship services by preaching, teaching, reading Scripture, leading in prayer, leading in catechizing, distributing the sacramental elements, leading in confessing the faith, or leading in singing. These would be ways of leading the worship service, of exercising authority over men in the context of the worship service. And so realistically, this is what is being spoken of that Paul is forbidding here. Now, what's the rationale that Paul has for why he has this prohibition? Well, we find his rationale in verses 13 and 14. And Paul is drawing from the early chapters of Genesis to establish his reasoning for why these things are to be. So let us look back at verses 13 and 14. "For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." So the first thing that Paul appeals to is the order of creation. God created man first, and then woman. And this is not an incidental order that he has made. This actually informs the places of men and women. God made Adam to lead, and he made Eve to help. Even as we already read in 1 Corinthians 11, but highlighting some of the verses there, he makes a similar point. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." And then also skipping down to verses 8 through 12, "For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as a woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God." And so the fact of the matter is God made men to lead, to exercise this authority in the context, particularly of marriage here. He's highlighting the order of creation, Adam given as a husband to Eve, and Adam was to be the leader. And this is something then that we find is an observable pattern in creation as a whole. God God made men, as a general rule, not in every circumstance, but as a general rule, stronger, more independent than women, and so more able to exercise God-given authority outside the realm of the family and the home. If we look at, obviously, history is sometimes accused of being chauvinistic, because what do we find? We find men driving all of the great events of history. Men are the ones who are in charge of nations throughout history. They're the ones leading armies. They're the ones conquering, doing all of these things. This has been the order from the beginning. Conversely, God made woman as Peter mentions, the weaker vessel. And women are more tied to and dependent upon the family, both by temperament. Women are those who are more creators of a community of connectedness, and also certainly by their ability to bear and nurture children. These things are more oriented towards the building up of the home. Now, this state of affairs does not make man more valuable than woman. Men and women were created for each other. They need each other. And especially this is the case in the family. You can't have families without both men and women in their respective places. But also this is the case in the church. Men and women are not interchangeable, but are both needed for the gifts that God has given them according to the order of creation. And so Paul is appealing to that order in the passage here, and therefore calling for that to be reflected in the life of the church. And he continues his argument as he comes to verse 14 and gives another additional reason as he speaks of the deception that Eve underwent, that she was deceived, though not Adam. So Paul here is citing Eve's own words. We go back to Genesis 3 as we read it. When God is questioning Adam and Eve after the fall, what they have done, Eve's testimony is that she was deceived by the serpent. And so Paul is citing her own words for why she ate of the forbidden fruit and is highlighting the fact that she was indeed deceived. But what is the significance of this deception ultimately for the argument at hand that Paul is making? Because clearly he's citing this then as a reason for why he is forbidding women to teach or exercise authority in the context of the church worship service. Well, ultimately this is a continuation of this argument from the order of creation. Adam was made first, and therefore he was rightfully exercising the authority that God had given him over all creation, and that included even his wife, as he was made to be the head of his wife. But in the fall, Eve was deceived into usurping authority. First, she was deceived into usurping God's authority. God said, "You shall not eat of the tree." Eve took it upon herself to say, "No, I will eat of that tree." And so did that. And then usurped Adam's authority, was the one who took the lead and led Adam in the wrong way, and thus fell into sin. And so Eve, being deceived, took authority, took almost, well, in a certain sense, a teaching posture over Adam, and led him into sin. And one of the perpetual temptations following Eve in this way for humanity ever since has been to reject authority or to abuse authority. And in particular, God warns of wives seeking to usurp the role of authority from their husbands when he gives his words to Eve following the fall in verse 16, even as we read, "To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you.'" This idea that the woman will desire to usurp the husband's authority, even as Eve has already done, but the husband is going to often at times tyrannically rule over the woman because of the effects of sin in the fall. And so this deception, this wrongful taking of authority in this case, is pointing again back to this creation order, and this is the essential reason that women cannot have authority over men in the church. But then, having given the rationale for his commands and dealing with the prohibition, Paul again reflects on Genesis 3, then to provide what he commends instead in verse 15. He says, "Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." And so we have this very difficult statement about the woman being saved through childbearing. What does this mean? Well, first we must state that Paul is not speaking of another way of being redeemed from sin and reconciled to God. That is not at all the point that he is making here. This is clear from the text itself, from the fact that even though he cites women being saved by childbearing, he says this in connection to them only if they continue in faith, etc., that they already have. So they already have faith. They're already supposed to continue in love and holiness and self-control, these things that are given to those who are believers. And then the salvation that he is talking about is already contingent upon them having that faith. So he does not have conversion in mind. He is not speaking of, oh, this is the way you're going to be reconciled to God. Rather, he is speaking of God's overall work of salvation and a woman's place in it. Salvation does not only refer to the way by which we are redeemed to God. Our Westminster standards use salvation, and the scriptures themselves use salvation in many places to refer to the overall work of redemption, not just believing and being reconciled and being justified. Salvation is the whole from beginning to end. And so that's what we find Paul particularly focusing on, woman's place in God's promises of salvation. And so in particular here, he's appealing to the words of God's promise in Genesis 3:15. What is it that God says in Genesis 3:15, this great promise of redemption, where he says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." God promised that salvation is coming through a child that Eve, the original woman who's in view here, and the idea is going to bear. Ultimately, this doesn't refer only to Eve, as we shall see. But the idea, the woman is going to give birth to a child who's going to overturn the curse. For sin had ruined the original state. But in Genesis 3, salvation comes through the promised child. But this promise, again, was not particular to Eve. It was for faithful women throughout the generations, which is why Paul here relates it to Christian women in general. And this promise applies to all women, not because any woman could have potentially borne the Messiah. That's not necessarily the idea. But it's the fact that it's not only the Messiah who needs to come into the world for God's ultimate salvation to be accomplished. Yes, the Messiah is preeminent. It is the promise of the Messiah that is first and foremost in Genesis 3:15. But also, there needs to be a people who are going to be saved by that Messiah. And how is it that these people are going to come about? Obviously, they need to be born. And God has established the family, desiring that both Adam and Eve, but also all who would follow after them, would produce a race of human beings that would bring glory to Him. And this is something that is highlighted for us in the book of Malachi. In Malachi chapter 2, where the prophet is admonishing the people because they have been unfaithful in their marriages, he then cites one of the key issues, one of the key reasons that God brings people into marriage. In chapter 2, verse 15, "Did He not make them one, man and woman, woman one in marriage, with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth." So the Lord was seeking in marriage godly offspring. And one of the hopes that was given to women is that they are bearers of those who have immortal souls, who will be worshipers of God for all eternity, as they raise and nurture children in the faith. For the whole family order that was destroyed in the fall needed to be restored. And this happens as men and women fulfill their God-given callings for His glory, as they seek to raise children who will do the same. And the woman's role, not only of bearing, but also of nurturing children, it's not, even though Paul references particularly childbearing, it has reference really to the whole aspect of raising children and nurturing them. The woman's role of doing this is essential to the realization of God's promise for salvation, both for women, but also for the entire human race. And this is why Paul then brings this emphasis here. He also calls women to continue in this manner in faith, love, holiness, with self-control. And these works, particularly of submissiveness and of a woman giving herself to the domestic duties, particularly childbearing, child raising, are the good works that Paul calls for women to adorn themselves with at the end of chapter 10, where he says, "Let it is proper for women to who profess godliness to adorn themselves with good works." These are the particular good works he is referencing. But he also highlights the character that they are to have in these duties. Women are called to have a pure faith, a faith that believes what God has spoken in the Scriptures, but also a faith that acts in love to God and to others in obedience to His Word, not only hearing the Word, but being doers of it. And they are therefore to be holy in all their conduct, seeking that God may be glorified in all that they do. And these things they are to pursue in self-control, even as Paul references self-control again in verse 10, or verse 9, rather. He references it again here, highlighting the fact that, yes, there is a fallen temptation that exists within women to seek, in the first case, to show themselves off in an inappropriate manner, or to seek to usurp an authority that God has not given to them. It does require self-control to resist these fallen temptations and rather to cast them aside in favor of what God has commanded in this submissiveness and motherhood. And so this is the teaching of the passage. And before we get to application, however, it is helpful to ask the question. All of these things that Paul is highlighting here particularly are within the context of marriage. Man and woman, man being the head in marriage of the woman. So why does Paul then relate them to the church directly in this way, if these things are all really within the context of marriage? Well, the family is the foundational human institution, the one that God gives from the beginning as He orders the creation, and therefore it is the norm that norms all other human institutions. It doesn't mean there's a one-to-one correlation in every regard, but it is the one that sets the pattern for all the other ones. But also, in particular, the church is spoken of in family terms. God is our Father. Christ is the husband of the church, which is His bride. And so, the church relating to God in family relationships, therefore, it is proper for the order in the family to prevail in the church, since God has given the family to reflect the realities of the way the church is to operate. And thus it is appropriate for Paul to take these things that are spoken of, particularly concerning marriage, and apply them to the church at large. And so now let us deal with some of the difficulties in the passage. I tried to give a basic understanding of what the passage is saying. Let's now deal with some of the tricks, difficulties that do come from this understanding of the passage. Let's first answer some objections and then get to some misunderstandings or misconceptions. First, some object concerning this understanding of the passage or the passage in general. Some will say that Paul was writing something that was appropriate for his day and age, but that we have progressed, or that Scripture itself is written with a progressive arc, that we have a rather primitive view of women at the beginning of Scripture, and then as Scripture unfolds, that view becomes higher and higher, and then seeing that trajectory, we're called to continue that trajectory and go beyond what the Scripture teaches, recognizing that we are to take the next step. Well, there's no basis for this claim about Paul specifically only writing for his time, or Scripture having an arc that we're supposed to exceed, what it actually says. That this argument doesn't come from Scripture. It comes from a desire to get around what Paul has to say in places like this one. Paul's argument is very clearly based in creation, which makes it normative. He's not appealing to the cultural customs of his day. He is appealing to the way that God ordered and created the world. And so, therefore, it is normative for the church at all times and all places. This does not mean that everything that he says applies equally to all women and all men. We'll talk about this a little bit more. But it does mean that this is God's intended norm and that he wants to set this before all people. And hence, that is why we have this teaching in Scripture. A second objection is based on what we find in the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, which is often cited in opposition to passages such as this one. In Galatians 3:28, there Paul writes, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And so, stepping off of that verse, they then say, Galatians 3:28 eliminates all hierarchy or distinctions in the Christian life. There is no male or female, therefore this has nothing to do with our life as Christians. But this is a fundamental misunderstanding of Galatians 3:28. That verse is about all being justified on the same basis with no preference being given to any, as Paul is dealing with the issue of justification, the way that we are saved not by our works, but we are saved by God's grace, and God justifies us by his grace, and he does so freely. No one is preferred. The Jew doesn't have a prior claim on the grace of God to the Gentile. Men and women don't have a higher claim. Free or slave, rich or poor, any of the divisions. All men and women are equal before God and are saved the same way. This verse is not about the functions that people are called to have in life. For even in spite of that verse, we do find Paul himself still acknowledging men and women in particular with this particular duties, particular commands given to them, masters and slaves, Jews and Gentiles. He acknowledges all of these same divisions, even in spite of that verse. So he's not speaking of functions. He is speaking of the way that we are justified. Yes, we are all equal in that way. This does not mean that, therefore, we are all called to exactly the same responsibilities. So those are objections and why they do not actually overturn the teaching of this passage. Now, what are some misconceptions that some then take from the understanding of this passage? Well, the first one is that every woman in view of this passage must submit to any man. That men, by virtue of just being men, therefore have authority over every woman that they encounter. This is false. It's a logical fallacy. The passage nowhere goes near saying anything like that. This prohibition does not mean that women are under the authority of all men, but rather they are under the authority, particularly he's speaking of the marriage relationship in all of these things. So wives are under the authority of their husbands and certainly under the authority of all other lawful authorities in their lives, as we all are. Women are not the only ones who are under authority. We all are under authority in some shape or manner, whether in the church or in the civil sphere. But certainly, women who are married are under the authority of their husbands in addition to that. But the teaching is not that every woman must submit to any man. There is no basis for that in the passage. A second and related misconception is that women are not meant, therefore, to have any authority or to teach anywhere. This also is false. Women rightly have authority in a number of areas, and even in some areas over men. So, for example, we don't tend to have servants in our day, so it's one that doesn't really apply in most cases for us, but a woman who has a servant who is a man has nonetheless authority over that man according to their stations in life. This does apply in the case of if you, as a woman, hire a man to do work for you in some regard, you have authority as the employer to one whom you have employed concerning what it is you desire for them to do. Simply the fact that you are a woman and they are a man does not then mean, oh, well, you can't tell them anything, you can't direct them in any way. That's not the teaching of the passage. That is not an idea anyone should take. We can think of other circumstances, teachers, women who are teaching in a context outside of the gathered worship of the church do have a certain authority over any men that they might be teaching. In addition, women are called in the church to teach other women. So it's not that they're kept from teaching in any regard. Titus chapter 2 specifically calls for women to teach other women. Also, we know that they can and must teach their own children, but they can even teach men concerning spiritual matters in private settings, as we have exemplified for us, Acts chapter 18, where Apollos was a man who was teaching concerning the gospel, but he was a new convert. And what we have is this example where Priscilla and Aquila, who were husband and wife, take Apollos aside privately and instruct him in a better way of understanding and gaining more wisdom and insight into the word. So the scripture clearly teaches us Priscilla, the wife, was one of the ones instructing Apollos, a man, and this was for good for him to learn the way of the gospel better. This was a good and appropriate thing according to scripture. And so women do have authority and can teach even men in certain circumstances, but in particular, this is not to be the case within the church. Thirdly, there's a misconception that women should be kept from learning. Some take this to a degree where because women are not to teach, really they shouldn't learn the scriptures very in depth. Give them just enough so that they know how to do their most basic duties, but that's as far as it should go. Again, this is wrong-headed. There is no virtue in women being ignorant of the scriptures to the point that they would always need the clarification of the men in their lives in order to understand anything. No, rather, notice here, Paul specifically says, beginning in verse 11, let a woman learn. He then qualifies the way that they are to learn, but he is specifically calling for women to learn, to know the scriptures. And may they learn a great deal. May women become great deposits of wisdom and knowledge of the scriptures. The church can only be healthier for having women who are versed in the scripture and who are wholeheartedly committed to, devoted to it. A fourth misconception that can come from this passage is that it is a sin for women to work outside the home. This is not the case, even if we look at Proverbs 31, that great example of a woman. The Proverbs 31 woman does do business outside of the home. So even though Paul is emphasizing the domestic duties of the woman here, he's emphasizing that the woman's calling is first to be home and family oriented, and that she's not to give herself to things that would detract from her ability to serve her family and her household. But understanding that that is her first calling as one who is married and who has children, if she is able to also then work outside the home, she is free to do so. The fifth misconception that is often had is that every woman is called to be a wife and mother. Christ himself highlights that there are some who do not have the calling to be married, and therefore to be a mother, and some who are simply providentially hindered, even though they do have that desire. There is no shame, there is no sin in that being the case. The wife and mother are the norm. Again, Paul gives us because this is the created norm. That's what God originally created at the beginning. It is what he desires to be the case for most men and women. Well, for most women to be wives and mothers in this case, but marriage for most men and women. There are exceptions. And adult women who are unmarried, therefore, and part of the teaching of this passage is that even they can and should have a domestic focus in many ways. Adult women who are unmarried can still build up the houses of others, and they can also pursue fruitful service in the church at large as they are called to a focus on the ways that they can serve the Lord if they do not have a spouse to serve in that regard. So they can still have a domestic focus. They can still find a way to fulfill this command even without necessarily being married or having children. And that's in some of the idea, even as we've read already, the barren woman having more children than the woman who has naturally had many. What is the scripture getting at there? Well, there's more than one way to have children in a certain manner of speaking. Paul speaks of Timothy as his son in the faith. Paul is not a literal father of Timothy, but he has raised him in the faith. He has nurtured him in the faith. And so this is something that women certainly can do as well and can call others their dear children in the faith, even as Paul does. And this is a good work that is in keeping with the teaching here, even if one is not a wife or a mother. So these are some objections and misunderstandings that come from the passage. Let's also highlight the danger of simply just rejecting the teaching of the passage here, because to many, the teaching of this passage does seem oppressive. It seems offensive. It seems backward. And they tend to think that it would be minor to ignore it. There are many denominations that exist that decide, well, this doesn't apply for one reason or another. They often give one of the objections that I mentioned before. And so they go ahead and they allow women to exercise authority and teach in the context of the worship service, even ordaining some to church office. But rejecting this teaching has grave consequences, because in order to reject it, one must necessarily erode the authority of Scripture. They do this either by making it applicable only to the ancients, so, okay, that was just for Paul's day, just for those people back in that day and not for us. And if that's the case, then we enlightened moderns don't need to listen to it in that way. And if that is the case, then what else is that true of? What other things can we just say? Well, that's just the way it was back then, and we don't need to worry about it now. Or they have to so twist the meaning of this passage so as to make scriptural interpretation something that serves our whims, and we can make any scripture turn into a pretzel, twist it any way that we want, and make it say exactly that which we already think and desire. I once knew a woman who was an elder in the PCUSA, the PCUSA congregation. And she was talking to me and relating that she had a worry. She had a teenage daughter, and she was worried that she was beginning to embrace some of the ideas of the LGBT movement. And this woman, a woman elder, did have a regard for the Bible and the teaching of the Bible on sexual ethics, and she was very concerned, didn't want her daughter to be ensnared by this. But what she didn't see is that it was her prior rejection of Paul's teaching as being something that was just cultural that paved the way for her daughter to see, well, if that was just cultural, why not these other commands concerning sexual morality? That was for back then. It doesn't apply to us now. And thus, it is no accident that every denomination that capitulates on this issue ends up turning away from the inerrancy and authority of Scripture and starts to reject the teaching of Scripture in many areas, whether it be LGBT issues, whether it be the deity of Christ, the resurrection, any number of things. This is, without exception, the pattern in which all of these churches go, and this is almost without exception the first domino that falls, and then the rest go on from that. And so there is a great danger. We need to recognize that it is essential to hold to all of the teaching of Scripture, even this one. But also then, in order for us to uphold this teaching, it is essential that the church honor the calling of a wife and mother but also the work that women do perform in the church. It's very easy. Certainly our culture will frame this discussion as a matter of everything that women don't get to do, and how really what's valuable, what's important, is those who are leading, those who are in authority, those who get to call the shots and make the decisions. Rather, we do need to have a right honor and understanding of a woman's place. First, let's consider motherhood. Wives and mothers, by the very nature of their calling, labor for the kingdom of God. They are the most instrumental figures in raising the next generation of believers. They care for, they nurture these young souls. They are teaching them, instructing them, setting an example for them of what it looks like to live godly lives day in and day out. They are the ones who make the mission of a household to flourish. They are the ones who make it to be beautiful. Men are not good at making things beautiful. Men are not good at bringing all of these things to a desirable completion. We need the work of women to bring that about, and women are essential in doing that. And they do so to God's glory, even as they fulfill their calling as wives and mothers. But also considering women's roles in the church, it's the women who are really the ones who establish the connectedness of the church community. The women who are at the heart of extending hospitality to those who are visiting the church or those who are inside the church. They are the ones who are so often first to care for the needs of others, and who are about the business of encouraging one another in the faith, encouraging the body, giving these words of encouragement. And they are the ones who nurture the faith and the virtues of not only their own children, but the other youth in the church, as they so often have opportunity to interact with them. Thanks be to God for these essential works that God has given women to do, and thanks be to Him for the women that He has provided to accomplish this. These things are utterly essential. They are worth honoring. They are worth upholding. And God is gracious to provide them. And so, returning to our questions that we asked at the beginning, why does Paul forbid men or women to be in charge over men? Well, because in the creational order, God gave authority to men over women, and that order is to prevail in the church. Why is it important for Paul to give these commands? Well, because in overturning that creational order, we then strike at the very essentials of the authority of the Scripture, and we are turned aside after our own way, following the disobedience of the serpents rather than the obedience of Christ. And thirdly, what does Paul mean when he says saved through childbearing? Not that there is a new way of salvation that is opened by childbearing, but that women participate in bringing about God's promise of salvation, His work of salvation, as they bear and nurture children to be worshipers of God, and as the elect are therefore brought in through every generation to worship and serve the living God. So though God did not make women for authority in the home or the church, He did make them glorious. There is no higher calling than a wife or a mother. And we dare not cast away the wonderful gift of the family and the church in the church order that God has given in order to gain something that He has forbidden. So men, exercise a godly authority in your home, an authority that women delight to be under. Women, seek to uphold godly authority where you do find it, and to pursue works of godliness that God has indeed called you to pursue. It may not be easy, it may not be glamorous, but it will be good. It will bring glory to God, it will minister to your own soul, and it will be your role in bringing about the salvation that God has promised for the world. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, our Father, we do thank you for the order that you have given. You have given it for our good. Though, Lord, it can be sometimes difficult to understand all the ins and outs of it. It can lead to hurt feelings, and we can sometimes even buck against the commands that you give us. We thank you nonetheless, and we ask that you would teach us more and more how to be submissive to your commands in the Scriptures. We thank you for the gift of women and the place that you have given them to serve and to honor you. We pray that we too would honor that place, and that the women of this congregation, indeed women throughout the world, would be a glory to you as they pursue that which you have called them to. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.